But I wonder what you make of this little ditty. I have wept in the night for the shortness of sight that to somebody's need made me blind. But I never have yet felt a twinge of regret for being a little too kind. And that's thought-provoking because we do have regrets. There's much we're ashamed of. For so many, all too often, it's a lack of kindness. Why didn't I do it, that kind deed? It wouldn't have cost much. In the grand scheme of things, it was nothing. But how much blessing it could have brought. If only I'd behaved differently. Why wasn't I kinder? And we remember kind deeds. Someone was kind. Only a small thing, perhaps, but the benefit, the repercussions, the effect of that kindness may linger on for years, even decades. I was struck by one man's testimony. I don't know very much about this person, except that when he wrote these words, he was an old doctor, looking back many years to a particular day in his youth, when something that seemed fairly ordinary proved to be much more significant than he had at first realised. Well, I'll give you this in his own words. He said, one day, a long hot day it had been too, I met my father on the road to town. I wish you'd take this package to the village for me, Jim, he said, hesitating. Now, I was a boy of 12, not fond of work, and was just out of the hay field where I had been at work since daybreak. I was tired, dusty and hungry. It was 2 miles into town. I wanted to get my supper and to wash and dress for singing school. My first impulse was to refuse and to do it harshly, for I was vexed that he should ask after my long day's work. If I did refuse, he would go himself. He was a gentle, patient old man. But something stopped me. One of God's good angels, I think. Of course, Father, I'll take it, I said heartily, giving my scythe to one of the men. He gave me the package. Thank you, Jim, he said. I was going myself, but somehow I don't feel very strong today. He walked with me to the road that turned off to the town. As he left, he put his hands on my arm, saying again, thank you, my son. You've always been a good boy to me, Jim. I hurried into town and home again. When I came near the house, I saw a crowd of farmhands at the door. One of them came to me, the tears rolling down his face. Your father, he said, fell dead just as he reached the house. The last words he spoke were to you. I'm an old man now, but I've thanked God over and over again in all the years that have passed since that hour that those last words were, you've always been a good boy to me. I find that quite touching. And perhaps it's because I have a father, and I'm not sure that I've always been the ideal son. Or maybe it's because I've got children, and I just wonder, well, what will my last memory of them be? But I think mainly it's just how much can hang on one little incident. That boy wanted to speak roughly to his father. But somehow he was restrained. Instead of being unkind, he did the kind deed. And it meant so much through all those years that passed afterwards. Kindness is crucial. It's the practical expression of love. Well, what do we know about love? 1 Corinthians 13, we read that love is patient and kind. It suffers long and is kind. And there are two sides to love, it seems. It seems that there's the receiving side and the giving side. Love is patient, that's receiving, under great provocation maybe. Love won't be overwhelmed, it's strong, it's resolute, it's muscular, it bears all manner of ills. Throw it in what you like, besiege it with hostility and antagonism, those nasty words, barbed comments, hurtful actions. And what does love do? It suffers, it's patient, it bears the pain. The love that's inside won't overreact. It won't blow up. It continues steadfast. Love is patient, but also the positive side. It's kind. It gives out. is not only standing firm, resolutely soaking up these nasty things we experience every day, the aggression, the unfair words and deeds, but is also a moving out. Love is kind. Inevitably and inexplicably, almost irrationally, love pours forth kindness. Kindness is love in action. Now, is the love inside of you irrepressible? You can't keep it in. It has to come out. You can't help but be kind. Because that's the true Christian. Being filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by a new nature, radically transformed, that there should be an explosion of love within us, manifested by kindness as well as the other fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's something inevitable. Is it obvious to those around you? I can't really make him out. She's an enigma. They're so excessively kind. Do you baffle your friends? We're told in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So to be a Christian is to have God's Holy Spirit within us, and the consequence is fruit, supernatural fruit. And in particular, we're focusing on kindness. It's right in the middle of that list, the heart of the matter. If you're not kind, can you really claim to be a Christian? But what is kindness? How do I know if I truly have it? Or maybe I just think I have it. So let's look at that parable we read in Luke 10, 25 to 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus is confronted by this lawyer, a teacher of the law, a religious man. And he's no doubt knowledgeable. He knows his Bible, the Old Testament. He spent years studying the scriptures, digging into God's truth, investigating the truth about God. But what's his motivation? Let's look at verse 25. Why does he confront Jesus? Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So here's a man who wants to put Jesus to the test. He's not an honest seeker of truth, but he's a devious man. He's trying to undermine Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Well, how does Jesus respond? Well, he turns the tables on the man. "Answer your own question," Jesus says. Verse 26. "What is written in the law?" Jesus said. "What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Now, perhaps that lawyer's embarrassed. His question didn't quite have the bite he expected. And so he decides to follow up with a subsidiary question. Or maybe, this is what I like to imagine, maybe the significance of what he had just said suddenly dawned on him. He'd recited those words 1,000 times, perhaps. They'd tripped off his tongue. And yet now, perhaps for the first time, he begins to think, there's a challenge here, a phenomenal challenge. I must love God absolutely, and my neighbour as myself. Could he do that? Well, no, none of us can. But I guess he thought it was possible, maybe just about possible, to love his neighbour, as long as that word neighbour didn't stretch too far. He could love his friends, or similar sorts of people, people from his own country, his own social background, people like himself. It would be tough, yes, but he probably thought it's just about possible. Well, is that what the word neighbour means? Is it to be interpreted in a fairly narrow, restricted kind of way? If you make the goalposts a bit smaller, bingo, no one will score against you. Is that the situation? So the lawyer continues, verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" He's perhaps realised for the first time just the enormity of those words flowing so freely from his mouth. And that's the key point, isn't it? Who is my neighbour? Who is it that I have to love as myself? Who's to be the recipient of my kindness and to benefit from this outpouring that should be from our hearts? Well, Jesus makes it very clear in those well-known verses that follow. Now, as we look through these verses, I want us to always have in the back of our mind, what does it mean to be kind? That's the question we're really thinking about. How do I know if I'm being kind? What's the essence of kindness? Well, this man's on his journey, a relatively short journey from our perspective, perhaps about 18 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. But it's a tough 18 miles, a lonely, rocky road. In Bible times, apparently it was known as the Path of Blood. So not many would fancy that trip, I guess. The home of bandits. And that's sadly, that's exactly what happened. The man fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, what do you make of that? These men were after what they could get. They took what they wanted, including his clothes, or most of them. But why beat him almost to death? Well, maybe the man put up a fight. But my guess is that those robbers did it just for the fun of it. Gratuitous violence is not just a modern phenomenon. Now, the media, I was interested in a report that came back on the television and radio a few months back. And the media seemed quite surprised that there was a report about muggers on our streets. You may have heard it, probably around London way, I guess, these muggers. And what surprised everybody was that they didn't go about their wretched business because of necessity, but many of them did it just for the thrill, the excitement. It was good fun, because we live in a wicked world. And, as Christians, we're not surprised, because we've read our Bibles. We know what's in the heart of man. Cruel, hurtful behaviour won't catch us unawares, but it does give us many opportunities. Many opportunities to be kind, because we don't know who we're going to meet just around the corner. There's no shortage of needy people, victimised people, cruelly set upon, or simply aching people. Because this world so often is a place of pain, of heartache, disappointment, because of sin. So without any kindness, what kind of world would we live in? Well, by chance, verse 31, we're told that a priest was on the road. Now, what good fortune, the man might have thought. Priests were those who topped the religious hierarchy. So this priest, sadly, he didn't even come near, did he? He might have done all the right things in the temple, but when his moment of opportunity came, he's sadly lacking. His religion was bankrupt. Now, his temple sacrifices spoke of the amazing love of God, but his private actions were devoid of any of that love. Sorry, mate, can't help. It's too risky, or I haven't the time, or maybe he's afraid of defiling himself. What if the man should die in his hands? He'd be ceremonially unclean. We read in Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. So that man's religious service might be compromised. Now, he couldn't chance that, could he? Well, we don't know what the reason was. But his religion was all outward. He failed totally. Now, isn't it true that sometimes even spiritual activity needs to take a back seat to a kind deed? Like the story of D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist. And one morning he's at his desk and he's studying the Bible, busy with the Word of God. And out of his window he sees a young man with a heavy case trudging down the road, evidently to the station, 3 miles away. And the thought came to him, you could take him to the station. Don't be ridiculous, he seems to think. I'm doing important work, preparing my sermon. I'm not a taxi driver. I'm a servant of God with a mandate to fulfill. But he just could not fix his mind on reading and studying that morning until he'd taken the man to the station. Then it was easy to focus on the work. And appropriate deeds of kindness must always be on our agenda, even if they interfere perhaps with more obviously spiritual activity. And that priest failed. Well, what about the Levite? Verse 32. Well, he seems to have had a quick look, And then he hurries on by on the other side. Now, what was he looking for? Well, perhaps he wondered if he knew this man, a half-dead man. Maybe he was another Levite or priest, because apparently quite a few priests and Levites lived in Jericho and made that journey regularly from Jerusalem to Jericho. But he couldn't be sure. Well, why not? Well, because the robbers had stripped off his clothes. So what nationality was he? What kind of occupation did he have? It's much harder to tell without the clothes. And sadly, this Levite hurries on by. And he's followed, verse 33, by the Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, the assumption is that the wounded man is a Jew. The Samaritan might well have guessed it because of where they were. But it wasn't a factor in his thinking at all. As soon as he saw the man, he had compassion. The need itself produced the kind deed. There's no calculating or speculating. If I'm kind to him, there might be in it, something in it for me. Might be a payback of some sort. Doesn't that happen so often with us? Yes, I will be kind, but the back of my mind, well, maybe I'll get something out of it. Kindness to my family leads to domestic harmony. Kindness to church members, well, that aids unity. Does no end of good. Kindness to work colleagues, well, that helps with appraisals, doesn't it? There are plenty of reasons to be kind, but if I'm kind only for some advantage, then is that really kindness at all? And this Samaritan doesn't think like that. If he could have known that the man, from the man's clothing, that he was rich, well then maybe helping him might have been motivated by the thought of reward. Or if he could have spotted that he was another Samaritan, well that would have gone down well back at home, wouldn't it? But that's not the case here. He acts in kindness, knowing next to nothing about the person he's helping. Now, because of where they were, he probably thought it was a Jew. And there's very few brownie points for a Samaritan helping a Jew. There was outright hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. So he could anticipate little thanks from his own people and certainly nothing from the Jews themselves. But all this reasoning is immaterial because he just acts on impulse. It's out of the overflow of our hearts that we should respond. Now, is that you? You see a need and you're straight in. True kindness is on the lookout, ready to help, expecting nothing in return. Now, wouldn't it make a difference if there were more people like that around? More like that in the church. It'd be wonderful. Came across a quote recently by a minister, actually, and it took me a bit by surprise because I wondered where the quote was going. This is how it went. The sick, poor, foolish, weak, cynical, stubborn, critical, cutting, arrogant, aggressive, vain, discouraged, suspicious, pompous, hypocritical and sarcastic are in every congregation. Well, let's hope that's not true of this fellowship here. But it does make us think, doesn't it? Am I one of those creating the problems, or am I really curing the problems through kindness? It's a good question. How many people in church are doing the exact opposite of what they should be doing? What takes up the time of many pastors? Well, unnecessary things. One minister told me not that long ago, he was telling me about the wasted hours due to bickering among members, falling out with each other. Now, didn't he have better things to do? Pushing forward with the gospel. Of course he did, but lack of kindness, lack of love, lack of care was impeding the gospel. And many Christians aren't like the Samaritan. Look at verse 34. He's unquestionably kind. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The oil would soothe the pain. The wine was an antiseptic, cleansing the wounds. And then there's verse 35. He not only cares for the man through the night, but then ensures the next day that everything will be done for the man's recovery. And Derek Prime puts it like this. He says, kindness takes care of details. Because we're not just told that the man helped him, are we? We're told how he did it. We're given all the details. Details are important. And we need to think through our acts of kindness. What would really help the most? Because everybody's different. And what I would like personally is not the same as what someone else might like. Maybe you've ever had this thought, I guess some of you have, that it's gone through your mind. I know they meant to be kind, but I wish they hadn't done it. So we need to give thought to our acts of kindness. See them through to a proper conclusion. This Samaritan didn't do half a job, but what he started, he finished. We need to see things through to the end. And that might well require sacrifice, because kindness can cost. The Samaritan's good deed, it cost him, didn't it? Time and money. It's hard in these days, isn't it? No one has much time, and the money's often short. But we have to give liberally. Jesus' conclusion, verse 37, what does he say? He says, go and do likewise. You do it. It's emphatic. You go and do likewise. Be like the Samaritan. And Jesus is stressing that you. It's on us, individually. The way the man behaved is the way we must behave if we're to truly love our neighbour as ourselves. So it's tough, especially when we can think about the risks. Because those robbers, I guess, may well have been anywhere. Perhaps they were just waiting for another victim. But instead of scurrying off, rushing off to safety, stops, he carefully helps this needy man gently and cautiously and tenderly. We can picture it, can't we? Placing the man upon his animal, taking him to the inn. Because doing acts of kindness is not without risk. He risks his very life for the sake of a man who may well have hated him. Is that wise? To shower kindness on one who may abuse the kindness. Well, the Samaritan does it. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. What will happen? I was reading about a man called Nazi. He was a murderer. A wretched, dangerous man. He was lived on one of these South Sea Islands 100 or 200 years back. And this man had killed many people. And the Christians on the island had a burden for him. We know that he's murdered several persons with his own hands and has taken part in the murder of others. Well, my reaction might be, well, let's keep well clear of him. But that's not their attitude at all. They said, let us unite in daily prayer that the Lord would open his heart and change his conduct and teach him to love and follow what is good. And let us set ourselves to win Nazi for Christ. That was their aim. As they began by showering upon him every possible kindness. At first, we read, this is in John Payton's autobiography, at first he repelled them and sullenly held aloof, but their prayers never ceased and their patient affection continued to grow. At last, after long waiting, Nazi broke down and cried to one of the teachers, I can oppose your Jesus no longer. If he can make you treat me like that, I yield myself to him and to you. I want him to change me too. I want a heart like that of Jesus. And that man, like many others before and since, was won to Jesus Christ through kindness. And I guess there's some here, perhaps many. Many here, and we can look back, well, it's through somebody's kindness I was drawn to find the Saviour. I met with Jesus through the kind deed of someone else. There's something phenomenally powerful about kindness. We must be kind because God is kind. And our kindness is based on Christ's kindness. Now, what do you think? As you read through those verses, do you sometimes think beyond the Samaritan to Jesus? What did Jesus do? Well, he reached down to us in our extremity. We were on the road, lying mortally wounded. Our sins had separated us from God. We're imprisoned by sin, enslaved by Satan, dead to any spiritual good. We're like, there's a wonderful picture in Ezekiel of a newborn baby. And this newborn baby is thrown out on a field on the day it was born. What hope did it have? No, I pitied you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And that's us by nature. In utter helplessness, we lie spiritually dead until Jesus takes us and cleanses us and cares for us and restores us. He comes as the perfect Good Samaritan, rescuing us from our sins and raising to life the spiritually dead. So what Jesus does far eclipses anything else in this parable. Our need was much greater. Christ's sacrifice, his generosity, his determination, his self-giving love, his incomparable kindness reaches to the very heavens. He laid down his life in a supreme act of selfless compassion. We read earlier on in Luke, God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. The Samaritan, in spite of hostility from Jews, saved the dying man. And in spite of hatred and hostility, our enmity towards God, Jesus redeemed us and brought us to newness of life. There's nothing half-hearted in Christ's kindness. Nothing incomplete. No detail missing. He went the whole way. So that's true kindness. Infinitely beyond anything we really understand. Now, are you overwhelmed by it? Andrew Bonner was so moved as he was meditating on the vastness of God's love. He was so moved, he felt choked. Choked in the night, he felt it physically. And God's kindness was so overwhelmingly wonderful that it fell upon him. He felt its force. Now, is that you? Having been loved so much, you must love in return. Having received Christ's kindness, you overflow with kindness. Because our actions spring from Christ's actions. His kindness is our model, Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator. And he applies this parable so clearly to Jesus. He says, it's a secondary application. Primarily, we're to see in these verses, in challenging detail, we're to see just who our neighbour is. Our kindness must flow to the unlovely, to the undesirable, the ungrateful, even to those who hate us. We're to be forever on the lookout. Who will I be kind to next? But then listen to Matthew Henry. He says, now this parable, I'll read it to you. This parable is applicable to another purpose and to the one for which it was intended, and does it excellently set forth the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards sinful, miserable man. We were like this poor, distressed traveller. Satan, our enemy, had robbed us, stripped us, wounded us. Such is the mischief that sin has done. We were by nature more than half dead, but twice dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, utterly unable to help ourselves. For we were without strength. The law of Moses, like the priest and Levite, the ministers of the law, looks upon us, but has no compassion on us, gives us no relief, passes by on the other side. But then comes the blessed Jesus, that good Samaritan. And they said of him, he mentions by way of reproach that people actually called Jesus a Samaritan. He had compassion on us, binding up our bleeding wounds. He pours in not oil and wine, but that which is infinitely more precious, his own blood. He takes care of us and bids us put all the expenses of our cure upon his account. And all this, though he was none of us, he was God, till he was pleased by his voluntary condescension to make himself so. But infinitely above us, this magnifies the riches of his love and obliges us all to say, and here's the key point, obliges us all to say, how much are we indebted and what shall we render? How much are we indebted and what shall we render? It's the key point. Christ's kindness is not just an example. It's our great motivation. We're obliged to be kind. So what shall we render? What's our response? How kind will you be? In what practical ways will these verses impact on your life? Where will we begin? Just a few thoughts, really. Well, we must firstly be convinced that it's important. Showing kindness isn't an optional extra. It's fundamental to true Christianity. I can't really claim to be a Christian unless I'm being kind. It's so embedded in God's nature that it will inevitably overflow from his children. A colleague of mine, I'm a school teacher, and a colleague of mine was organising a trip for my tutor group. And they were off to a Sikh temple. And she came up and she was a bit puzzled and concerned. And she said one of the parents didn't like the fact that their child would be expected to bow to something or other as a mark of respect in the temple. And what was all the fuss about? She wanted to know. She couldn't see the problem, but she tried to understand. She was quite a caring, sympathetic sort of teacher, but she couldn't really take it too seriously. And so I simply said that in previous generations, people were burned alive because they wouldn't do similar sorts of things. Some things may seem small and insignificant and even ridiculous in our liberal-minded, tolerant, believe-anything-you-like, multicultural age. But it doesn't mean they're not important. Daniel went to the lion's den over something that didn't worry many other people. And later I was walking along the corridor and I heard her telling someone else about Daniel. So I thought, oh, she's obviously listened to something. And the next day she came back to me and said, look, the boy could go on another trip. She changed everything around for him because she'd come to see, the point I'm trying to make really is that she'd come to see just how important the issue was to the boy and his family. So she rearranged everything for that. Her attitude was completely different. And that's what we need. We need a radical reappraisal of the importance of kindness. And then we'll change. It must move right up our priority list. And we grasp the importance, things will change. And I also think we need something of the Daniel spirit and the martyr spirit, because they were prepared to lay down their lives for their principles. Now, do we so believe in the importance of kindness that we'll make sacrifice, true, real, lasting sacrifice, costly sacrifice for the sake of others? Because kindness needs to be at the top of our agenda. We spend time and effort, don't we, on the things that really matter. There was a competition at this school, and it was lots of teachers and pupils were involved, and I wanted to win. Okay? So lots of variables in this competition. I needed a strategy. I kept changing my plans, spent lots of time thinking through the best options, the best approach. And I suddenly thought one day, how much more beneficial if I spent all those hours of thought, if I'd given that to thinking, how could I be kind to somebody? Who could I help? What could I do? How can I really show Christ's kindness? Now, was that your thought this morning as you came to church? Who can I be kind to this week? Who can I speak to? Who needs particular care? Who needs that thoughtful word? What can I do during the week? Who can I help the most? And think through the details. It takes thought, doesn't it? Not everybody appreciates the same acts of kindness. It's a real challenge. Am I taking it seriously? So we need to begin with our hearts. Do we have that spirit of kindness that inevitably overflows to others? Are we automatically putting ourselves out for those in need? Do we understand how this word neighbour, really how wide it really is? It includes those who have little love for us, those who hate us, who will never do anything for us. And we must give, expecting nothing in return. It needs to be a true sacrificial, thoughtful kindness. And that's the teaching of the parable. So how can we put it into practice? Well, in conclusion, it's by focusing on Jesus, isn't it? By seeing Christ's ultimate kindness to us. That's our motivation. It's on God's kindness we model our kindness. So let's pray. We need to pray for better hearts. And look to Jesus. And let's listen. Listen to Christ's conclusion. He said, go, didn't he? Go, you go, go and do likewise. And that needs to be what we do. We need to go and do likewise.